Thank you, Michael. Shall we just pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your ancient word still speaks to us with such contemporary relevance and power. Please, we pray, may that be our experience tonight as we look together at the prophecy that you gave your servant Haggai. Please give us, we pray, receptive and obedient hearts, and help us not just to understand these great words, but also to apply them to our lives. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, national productivity is in decline, the economy is stagnant, and spending power is at an all-time low. Now, you might think that this is a very good description of England in 2011, but it is, in fact, the very situation into which the prophet Haggai speaks. It is the 29th of August, 520 BC. That's what verse 1 of the book is saying. It dates it for us exactly. We're in the second year of King Darius. Now, the book opens with something of a surprise, really, for yes, Haggai is the title on the top of the book, but the truth is we know nothing about him at all. So we don't know anything about his family, we don't know what he did for a living, we don't know where he went to school, we couldn't draw up a CV for him if we wanted to. So he arrives on the stage of Israel's history in August 520 BC, and he leaves the stage at the end of chapter 2, on the 18th of December of the same year. His prophetic ministry, as far as we know, lasts a mere 17 weeks. And in that time, we get 4 dated prophecies from him, with the final 2, in fact, actually occurring on the same day. But while we know little about the prophet, we do know a huge amount about the context. You see, that date in verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, that date tells us that Haggai is one of 3 prophets that speak after the return from exile. Now, many of you here will, of course, know just what that refers to. So you may remember from Israel's history, after King David was on the throne, his son Solomon came to power. And how, as a result of Solomon's disobedience to God, his 700 wives and his 300 porcupines, how, as a result, because I'll get that joke in there, the kingdom split into 2. That is, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, the kings of Israel in the north were only all complete scumbags. And so in 722 BC, God allowed this northern kingdom to be beaten up, exiled, ethnically cleansed, and then the mighty superpower of the day, the Assyrians, came and took them over. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah lasted slightly longer, but they too were rebellious against God. And so in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the new superpower on the block, the Babylonians, came and besieged Jerusalem. And he took into exile people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But through prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it was said that the exile would last for only 70 years. And indeed, after 70 years, the exiles were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And some 42,000 people did in fact do that. And the book of Ezra, in fact, describes their homecoming. But when they returned back to Jerusalem, a massive building project awaited them. For they had to rebuild the city. They had to rebuild the city walls. But first, in obedience to God's command, they had to rebuild the temple. Now, of course, the rebuilding of the physical temple tells us that these people were still to live under the law of Moses, and that these people were not yet going to be part of that great kingdom that God had promised would come about after the return from exile. That, by the way, is something that anybody here can qualify in and enjoy simply by trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But these people, however, still returned to Jerusalem and discovered that what was required was not just restoration or repair or even renovation. No, what was required was total rebuilding. And the work began. So the site was chosen and the plans were agreed. And Ezra chapter 4 actually describes the work as it got underway. But Ezra also tells us in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24 that by 520 BC, just a short time after they had returned and started work on rebuilding the temple, Ezra tells us that the work had not just slowed down, but it had actually come to a complete standstill. And the temple of God, commanded by God to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, it just lay there. Unfinished. And that is the situation into which Haggai speaks. Now let me at this point say that while he's both writing and speaking into what on the surface simply seems to be just an unfinished building project, a works contract running hopelessly behind schedule, and he's speaking as much as 2,500 years ago, what he says is absolutely bang up to date and 100% relevant to you and I who are gathered here this evening. So notice the first of Haggai's two main themes, which I called a return to God-centered priorities. Look at verse 1. So in verse 1, Haggai addresses the national and religious leaders, the Prime Minister and the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you like. I suppose that's what we might call them, the governor and the high priest. And he says in verse 2, look at verse 2, look, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But Haggai now unmasks that excuse as pure hypocrisy. Now, of course, we have no idea, do we, the specific kinds of excuses that they would have been making, leading to their shameful conclusion in verse 2, that the time is not yet right to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, Ezra tells us that there was considerable opposition to the building project from those pagan peoples who lived around about. And if our experience today is something to go by, I mean, I can just imagine how the people in Jerusalem may well have spiritualized their decision to stop the building project. You know, we mustn't be insensitive, must we, in a pluralistic society? I mean, to build a temple that declares there's only one God, I mean, that's just not right, is it? To risk hurting the feelings of the pagan people round about. I mean, they're obviously not ready to engage with our faith. And so, the time is not yet quite right, they were saying to each other there in verse 2. I mean, it's true, isn't it, that as human beings, we're very good, aren't we, at coming up with a myriad of spiritual reasons to back up the things that we don't actually want to do. But, of course, the real reason was that the people had other priorities. Just look with me at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Haggai's words here are deliberately meant to drip with irony. It's not time, verse 2, to build the Lord's house, but it is time for you to panel your own houses. In other words, these people were looking after their own house and not looking after God's house. Indeed, they were making their own houses luxurious while God's house lay in ruins. I mean, to have a panelled house, well, that was the height of luxury. Oh, they'd build God's temple one day, but first they would make sure that their own homes were built and built with all the latest luxuries. So these were detached houses with fitted kitchens and large conservatories and no doubt kitted out with a huge plasma flat-screen TV. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. See, Haggai is not saying that there's anything wrong with any of these things. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with a panelled house. There's nothing wrong with living in a detached house. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with wanting to own a flat-screen TV with that's HD ready. I'm just saying that because I know that my wife is listening. Now, look, all Haggai is doing here is exposing the hypocrisy of their priorities. Their house before God's house. You see, they spent all their money in do-it-all B&Q and Homebase, and they spend their time putting up the wallpaper, redecorating the spare room and relaying the lawn, and all that coming before what God had commanded. So Haggai chapter 1 is all about sorting out our priorities. It's about what, or more to the point, who comes first. And one of the most subtle things that's happening here in Haggai 1 is how something that's okay in and of itself can take the place of or become the priority ahead of what God expects or has commanded. And can I say that whenever that is going on, Satan is usually the one who's behind it, taking what is okay in and of itself and using it to distract or turn our attention away from the thing that is most important. And the evil one so often does it, doesn't he? So he can take something that is morally neutral, like a panelled house, something that is even good in and of itself, and use it as a tool or as an instrument to make us align our priorities wrongly. And most of the time, it's all so subtle, isn't it? Because there's nothing wrong with a panelled house. The hypocrisy exposed. But Haggai isn't finished. You see, God wanted to wake the people up to their shameful disregard of putting God first. And let me say that if that's us this evening, then we'd better be aware that he'd want to wake us up too. Notice how he did it here, by the blessings withdrawn. And that is the outer layer of a little club sandwich that's formed in verses 5 to 11. So in verse 5, look at verse 5, Haggai calls the people in verse 5 to give careful thought to their ways, or to think carefully. And he says it again in verse 7. Verse 7, give careful thought to your ways, think carefully. And what does he want them to think carefully about? Well, look at what comes in the middle in verse 6. He says to them, you have planted much, but harvested little. In other words, think about your economic situation. Verse 6, you eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are never warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse full of homes. You know that feeling that money is just draining and draining away? So they had poor harvests, harsh winters, high inflation, and suffered hardships. Indeed, the five economic calamities mentioned there in verse 6 should of themselves have been all that was needed to wake these people up. Because these specific five economic calamities had been told the people in the law that Moses had given them. So a good number of you here will know that some of those critical chapters in the law, such as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, that summarise, as it were, the covenant that God makes with Moses and warns that if the people then disobey God, one of the ways that they would know it was because of these kinds of things. Verse 6, that kind of things that would and the kind of things that happened had happened, but it hadn't woken the people up. And so a loving God had sent the prophet Haggai to explain their national recession, which of course they would have known if only they had meditated on Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so notice in verses 9 to 11 of Haggai chapter 1, in the outer layer of this special club sandwich, there comes the explanation. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. And verse 9, what you brought home, I blew away. Now why, declares the Lord Almighty, why is it like this? Verse 9, because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy in his own house. Therefore, verse 10, because of you the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crop. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain and new wine and on the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Now, of course, to all those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord, because they are trusting in his death and resurrection to bring them into a real relationship with himself, to those of us who belong to Jesus, we're not to necessarily draw the same conclusion as the people of Haggai's day when it comes to our particular economic struggles and hardships today, be they individual or corporate. But nevertheless, do be clear that the New Testament does want us to know that the Lord will discipline those whom he loves, like a father disciplines his children for their good. And these people in Haggai's day were in material need. The harvest had failed, the drought had come, because God wanted to wake the people up to the fact that their priorities were wrong, that they had lost the desire to put God first. And so can you see how the meat in the middle of the sandwich comes in verse 8 as a clear command? And it's verse 8, to go up into the mountain and bring down the timber and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. So in short, it's get back to work, get the plans out, get the materials and restart the work. And notice what is to be at the heart of their motivation there in verse 8. That I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You see, I wonder if this is what the people had really forgotten. If this is what actually had led them to their wrong priorities. Not a deliberate desire to be disobedient. But was it that they had not realised or understood that temple building in verse 8 is in fact the very thing that truly brings honour and pleasure to God? And that off their radar was the desire to glorify God. See, that's what their mindset should have been, because the top priority of life, indeed the chief priority of man, the duty of man here on this earth, is to glorify God and to love him forever. And the way it is done, we're told here, is through temple building. And yet how easy it is, both in the 6th century BC, as well in the 21st century, for personal comfort, for our own agendas, for even things okay in and of themselves, to replace or supersede our desire for God to be given honour and pleasure, and for self-fulfilment to find itself superseding the glory of God. Now, that is what I want us to be particularly thinking about this evening. Do we honestly have God-centred priorities? Or, to put it in another way, is God's glory and God's honour our chief concern? See, it's no accident, is it, that when Jesus gave us what we know as the Lord's Prayer, it begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or, "May your name be treated as holy, and may you be honoured." And can I say that ultimately, having this at the forefront of our minds is the only way that we will ever sustain any involvement in temple building. See, if being involved in temple building is motivated ultimately by guilt or by duty, it will never last the distance. Now, it needs to be motivated by the honour of God, by the glory of God, by the pleasure of God, wanting to serve and give our lives to him because of his Son, Jesus Christ, because he gave himself for us when we were lost and dead in our sins. Through his death on the cross, he made us alive forevermore and raised us up, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, with Christ, that we might be seated with him in the heavenly realms. And if that is not yet your experience, it can be even today, if you will only acknowledge that Jesus is God. Turn to him, commit your life to loving and following him, and to depend on his love and forgiveness. Okay, question. Does all this mean that we therefore need to be building a temple for God? Well, the answer is no and yes. See, the answer is no in the sense that you know that the New Testament tells us that we're not about physical buildings anymore. See, you know that at the death of Jesus, the curtain in the physical temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing or signaling the very end of the temple, that is the physical temple there in Jerusalem. See, no church building is a temple or a tabernacle. It's just a building. And so because there are no special temples or buildings anymore, no one is at liberty to use the book of Habakkuk to say to us, isn't it dreadful that our church building is in a shabby way, but our homes are very comfortable? No, that's not what the book of Haggai is about. But are we about temple building now? We most certainly are. No, not a physical building in Jerusalem, but 1 Peter 2 tells us that as we become Christians, we become living stones. It's an odd kind of picture, isn't it? Living stones, but being built into the building where God will dwell. So every time someone is converted, a new stone is added to the building project. And in Ephesians, we're told that as we as Christians then grow in maturity, that building also grows into the place where God by his Spirit will dwell forever. Now that is New Testament temple building. It's the numerical and the maturing growth of God's church. And friends, that ought to be our greatest priority in life. That ought to be the thing that we are most passionate about. And so from these verses here in Haggai chapter 1, there are two questions that I really want you to think about. Here's the first. The first thing I want you to think about is, what might your panelled house be? That is, what subtly replaces on your agenda or in your priorities the glory of God through temple building? That is the numerical growth and the maturing of God's church. What takes the place of that as one of your priorities? Now, of course, only you can know the answer to that. If this was the 9:45 service, the question mark I'd be raising would be family. Clearly a good thing, isn't it? Created by God. God-given, it must be good. But so often it's family that can become more important to us than the glory of God. Here, I guess, the danger is more likely to be relationships or future ambitions or career. Maybe that's it for you. Maybe it's not it. Maybe it's money. Again, not wrong in and of itself, but certainly it could be if my desire for it replaces the priority of temple building, or if my savings portfolio or my pension plan becomes more important to me than New Testament temple building. I was listening to a talk on Luke's gospel recently. In fact, it was only 2 weeks ago. And apparently in Luke's gospel, the two things that stop people following Jesus more than anything else are stuff, possessions, and family. And over 2,000 years, I don't think things have changed all that much. I don't know, but first let me ask you, what is your panelled house likely to be? And then secondly, will you not truly commit yourself to temple building as chief priority? In other words, will you not truly commit yourself to doing all that you can to serve the gospel going out? I can see your faces, of course. In your hearts, all of you here, because you are a well-taught group, are nodding to yourself and saying, well, yes, of course we will, because you know the right answer. But the proof of the pudding is in the eating, isn't it? For example, are you still keen, where possible, to seek to make new non-Christian friends with busy lives? Are you still involved in the hard slog of keeping in touch and actively loving and praying for some of your old or current non-Christian friends? Are you looking forward to the start of our next life course on Monday the 24th of October, because it will give you that chance to offer your non-Christian friends an opportunity, if only they want to take it, to find out more about Jesus, because you love them and that's what you know that they desperately need? Or is there a slight groan that goes, oh no, not one of those again? Are you committed to New Testament temple building, both numerically, as we've said, but also in terms of maturity? So are you committed to giving yourself sacrificially to others, to sacrificially doing all that you can to grow in your knowledge and love of Jesus and to spur one another on? A good friend of mine who has just left Oxford in the summer said to me only recently, just before he went, talking about his time here at St. Ebb's, and he said to me, you know, if the truth be known, I came and I really enjoyed coming, but the reality is I wasn't totally committed. And if ever I got a better offer over the weekend, I wouldn't really think twice about going or doing something else. You know, I really admired his honesty, but it reminded me once again that the greatest danger facing local churches in our generation is that of consumerism. That is, of thinking of church simply in terms of what we get out of it, which ultimately is actually all about self-fulfillment rather than the glory of God, isn't it? So firstly, in verses 1 to 11, we see a call for God-centered priorities. But then secondly, in verses 12 through 15, we see the encouragement of God-empowered obedience. Just look with me very quickly at verses 12 through 15 and then we'll end. So look at verse 12, because verse 12 describes that very encouraging response. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of their Lord their God and the message of Haggai the prophet, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And so we read at the very end of verse 14 that the whole remnant of the people came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That's only a few weeks after Haggai had originally first spoken. Now, I think that the way the text is written is a surprise, because you'd expect the text to go exactly as I've just described it to you. That is, straight from verse 12 right through to the end of verse 14, with the encouraging news that the people are back at work only 3.5 weeks after the initial prophecy came. And yet, intriguingly, in between verse 12 and the end of verse 14, we get once more another one of those little sandwiches, which you'll see quite a lot in the book of Haggai. So the people's response comes in verse 12, and it's described at the end of verse 14, but sandwiched in the middle comes some additional information in verses 13 and the beginning of verse 14. And it's vital that this information is there so that we can see clearly that the obedience of the people and the work of God actually go hand in hand. So look what happens in the middle of verse 13. So first, God promises them his presence. You see that there in verse 13? I am with you, declares the Lord. But what does the presence of God actually mean? Well, it's the power of God, isn't it? In the stirring of Zerubbabel, the prime minister, and Joshua, the archbishop of Canterbury, and indeed all the people. So God's presence here is God's stirring. And that comes deliberately in between the people hearing and then obeying. So that we read clearly that because they are at work, because God is at work. And the fact that God is at work is the sign that they are at work. The point being that when we are at work for God, he is at work within us. I know that sounds a little bit confusing, but I don't know about you, but I for one find that wonderfully encouraging, because I find the work of New Testament temple building hard slog and hard work. And for nervous, shy, fat bloke like me, I find it difficult. So I am already sweating at the prospect of knocking on my neighbour's door and letting him know that we're holding a life course at the end of October, which he could, if only he would like to, find out what Christianity is about. Because honestly speaking to me, that feels very hard. And yet, isn't it good to hear that promise? I am with you. Isn't it good to know that God's Spirit is within us to help us? See, yes, it is a difficult thing, and yes, it is hard, but it is made possible by the presence and the power of God at work within us, both stirring us and equipping us for the task. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging and wonderfully stimulating to do what the people did here, which is to fear God and to get to work? Well, let's pray together.